We're going to look at some verses in the book of Judges, Judges chapter 6 to start with. I trust that most of you got a handout as you came in. I typed up a sheet that outlines where we're headed. We're going over these three meetings, a sheet entitled Gideon, a Mighty Man of Valor. And we're going to look at some lessons out of the life of Gideon. So if you didn't get that, is there anybody who didn't get one that would, if we all did well? Very good. So this will allow you to follow along. If you're a serious Bible student, you can read ahead and study up. If you're unable to come tonight or Wednesday or Tuesday night, you could study this on your own and see where we're going. We're not so much doing a verse by verse, but we want to take some lessons from the life of Gideon. There's two main characters in the book of Judges whose lives are outlined in some detail, and that's Gideon and Samson. And they stand in some ways in contrast to each other, a very significant and important contrast, I think. One is that with Gideon, we have a man who starts well. The Lord calls him, and he starts well. He continues well in the conflict that we see in chapter 7. But he doesn't finish very well. The end of his life is a disappointment. Samson, on the other hand, is a man who really didn't start very well and didn't continue very well, but he finished well. I think there's tremendous lessons we can learn from this. Wonderful to finish well in the Christian life. And I think we can learn some lessons from Gideon in that regard. Let me just give you a bit of a outline the context of the book of Judges. After the children of Israel had conquered the land of Canaan under Joshua, they forsook the law of God and the ways of God. After Joshua and the elders that had been with him had died, they started falling into idolatry. And there is a series of cycles through the book. Seven times they sin, and then the Lord sends conquerors who oppress them. Then they cry out to God for deliverance, and God sends a deliverer and delivers them, saves them from the oppression that they're under. And then they continue, while that deliverer is still around, they continue to serve the Lord and to maintain some sense of spiritual direction. And so it's in one of these cycles that Gideon is called. Now, the days in which Gideon lived were pretty bleak days in Israel's history. There's two stories that come at the end of the book of Judges that help us understand the time frame. Very strange stories, but they occur not in a chronological place in the book of Judges. They occur time-wise sometime during the book, but they're given at the end of the book. You have a story near the end of the book about an idol, an ephod that's set up, and a man has an idol in his house. First of all, he's stolen some money from his mother. His mother gets upset and says, "Who stole my money?" Son says, "I stole it, but I want to make a god or an idol out of it." He says, "Oh, good boy, let's do that." Set up the idol. And they get a priest, a Levite, to come and act as their family priest. The tribe of Dan comes along, and they take this idol and they move it up to the north of Israel and they start to worship it. And it's a commentary on the spiritual decline, the spiritual condition that was evident in the days of the judges. At the end of that story, we're told that there was no king in Israel and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. The next story is even stranger in that there's a man who's traveling and he has his wife or concubine with him. He stops for a night in a town, and his wife is taken and violated, and in the events of that night, she dies. That man takes that woman, and he cuts her up into 12 pieces and sends a piece to each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And Israel responds, and they come and attack the tribe of Benjamin. Strange story to find in Scripture. And that shows the moral condition of the nation. And at the end of that story, we read again, there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And so spiritually and morally, these were terrible days in the history of Israel. But out of that comes this man, Gideon, and God works in him and through him and accomplishes some wonderful things with regard to the nation of Israel. And the Lord, the Spirit of God, is pleased to give us three chapters on this man, his call, the battle that he fought, and then the consequences, both for him and for Israel, and his sad demise or at the ending to his life. And I trust as we look at this, we'll be challenged and encouraged, challenged to see that God is looking for people just like Gideon today that he could use in his service. Encouraged to know that if he can take Gideon, he can take any one of us and use us. But also, perhaps warned as we look through this story of how important it is to carry on, to keep on going, and to finish well at the end of life. Very sad to have a life like Gideon, who did so much for God, who was a man of faith, but did not finish the race very well. Important to finish well. Back in, I think the year was 1960 in Vancouver, there was a race between Roger Bannister, John Lundy, and some other men. They were racing a mile, 1 mile race. And the times for the mile had been dropping, and they were getting close to a 4 minute mile. Well, that doesn't seem like much now because they run it in about 3 minutes and 50 seconds. But back then it was thought that man could never break the 4 minute barrier for the mile. And in that race, John Lundy was leading the race. And there's a famous photo that some of you have perhaps seen if you were around back way back then of John Lundy just near the end of the race. He turns and he looks over his shoulder. Well, he looks over the wrong shoulder. And Roger Bannister passed him on the other side and finished well. Roger Bannister broke the barrier. He finished in 3 minutes and 59-point-something seconds, and John Lundy was just over the four-minute mark. He ran well, but he didn't finish well. He took his eye off the mark, and so he goes down in history as a man who finished second in that famous race. And so we learn these lessons from Gideon, that it's good to start well, but very important to finish well. Let's read some verses from verse 11. Judges chapter 6, verse 11. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree, which was an Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress in order to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor." Gideon said to him, "O my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites." Then the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you?" So he said to him, "O my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest of Manasseh, and I am the least of my father's house." And the Lord said to him, "Surely I'll be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man." And he said to him, "If now I found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it is you who talk with me. Do not depart from here, I pray, until I come to you and bring out my offering, and I set it before you." And he said, "I will wait until you come back." So Gideon went in and prepared a young goat and unleavened bread from an ephah of flour. The meat he put in a basket, and he put the broth in a pot, and he brought them out to him under the terebinth tree and presented them. And the angel of God said to him, "Take the meat and the unleavened bread and lay them on this rock and pour out the broth." And he did so. And the angel of the Lord put out the end of his staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened bread, and fire rose out of the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread. And the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. Now Gideon perceived that he was an angel of the Lord. So Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord God, For I've seen the angel of the Lord face to face. And the Lord said to him, peace be with you. Do not fear, you shall not die. So Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, the Lord is peace. To this day it is still in Ophrah of the Abiezerites. And that's as far as we'll read for now. We'll talk more about the rest of the chapter later, but that gives us the main thrust of this story. Now the chapter starts with the Midianites oppressing Israel. And this oppression was different than some of the other ones we read about in the book of Judges, because what they did was they just came at harvest time. They just waited until the Israelites had sown the crops, until the crops had grown. They'd done the weeding. They'd done all the work. And at harvest time, they would come whipping in. They would take the harvest and go back home. So it wasn't an occupation in the sense of some of the other nations that you read about in the book of Judges. But this was just hit and run. And every year they did it. It was a good thing. Just come and like going to the supermarket on shopping day. They just came, took what they needed, and they went home. Now this is the first time we read in the Bible about camels being used in warfare. And of course with camels, they could travel a long distance in a hurry. And so they had a tremendous strategic advantage over Israel. So they would come every year, take the harvest, and go back. And so after a while, these people, they must have felt like Canadian farmers. There was not much in it for them. And they kept doing the work, but there's no return. And so they cry out to God and ask God for deliverance. Well, the Lord is going to send a deliverer, but before he sends a deliverer, he sends a prophet. And we read about that in verses 6 to 10. We won't read those verses. But the Lord sends this prophet, and the prophet has basically two messages. One is explicit and one is implicit in what he says. He says to them, remember, think about what you're doing and think back to what God has done in the past. Just consider what you're doing. Think about your behavior and your activities. Think about the idolatry that you're engaged in. Think about how I delivered you in the past. And the implied message is repent. Do something about it. Change your behavior. So they're calling out to God. God says it's somewhat dependent on what you do. And he wants them to repent and change their behavior. So with that background, with that message going forth from this prophet, God appears to Gideon and speaks to Gideon. Now in verse 11, it says it's the angel of the Lord. This is an Old Testament appearance of God, what we would call a theophanies, an appearance of God. But it's perhaps even more than that. It's an appearance, an Old Testament appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ, a Christophanies, an appearance of Christ before his incarnation, before he came as a baby in Bethlehem. He appeared on the Old Testament scene. In verse 11, he's referred to as the angel of the Lord. But look in verse 14. It says, then the Lord turned to him and said. And so those terms are used interchangeably. You look down to verse 23, then the Lord said to him. In between, it talks about the angel of the Lord, but it talks about the Lord as well. And so Gideon's in conversation with the Lord from heaven. And he appears to Gideon. We see God's perspective. Now, when you see Gideon, he doesn't look like a mighty man of valor. It doesn't look anything exciting about him. He's hiding in a wine press. He's hiding lest the Midianites see what he's doing and steal his crops. He's afraid of losing the result of his effort and work. But the Lord appears to him. At the end of verse 12, he says, the Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor. One of the lessons we see all through the book of Judges is God takes unlikely people. He doesn't take the people that we might look at and say, you know, tremendous leadership potential in that person. Or look at that person's education and schooling and consider what they've done. When you look at the judges, each one of them had, each one that's outlined in any detail, had things that would perhaps or could have disqualified them from service. There was something about them that would tend to make people look down. You think of Shamgar, who was one of the judges. He used a weapon, an ox goad, for his weapon. Well, you could think of a better weapon than that. Somebody that was more skilled in sword play or something. But God took a man with an ox goad and used the ox goad. We think of Deborah with her gender, the fact she was a woman, and yet she was chosen in the day of male leadership to lead the nation. We think of Barak, who worked with her. He was afraid. He was afraid to go without her. He was afraid to do anything, but God used him. Jephthah, a man who had aspersions cast at him about his birth, and yet God took him. Samson had a lack of discipline. Gideon is a man who says, me? My family's nobody. I'm a nobody from a family of nobodies. Why would you want me? But that's the way of God, isn't it? God takes the most unlikely. And you may be sitting here this morning and saying, what have I got, or who am I that God could use me? Well, if you're thinking that way, the first step in qualifying you to be used by God. It's a story of Scripture, isn't it? He takes people from the most unlikely places. David from a sheepfold, he takes him and makes him a king. Takes Joseph out of a prison. Daniel from captivity. He takes people from the most unlikely places, and he takes the most unlikely people, and he uses them for himself and for his glory. The father of modern missions is William Carey. Went to India when nobody else had thought of going out as a missionary. And in 40 years, William Carey translated the scripture, at least in part, into 34 different Indian languages. William Carey was a cobbler, a shoe repairman. And while he sat at that desk repairing shoes, he put up a Greek grammar and Hebrew grammar, and he taught himself languages. But who would have thought that if God was going to open up the world to missionary effort and take one man that was going to blaze a path and lead the way, that he'd look into a shoe repair shop and take a cobbler. Carey might have thought, I'm the most unlikely man in all of Britain. But that was the man that God chose and God used. You think of Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress. He was a tinker, and yet he was a man that God used. D.L. Moody would certainly be a classic example. When D.L. Moody got saved, he was illiterate, couldn't read, couldn't write. He could barely speak the King's English. It was quite a specimen. And yet, he got saved, wonderfully saved, and God used him. But when he was saved, he had an interview for church membership, where he lived in Boston. And they asked him, what has Christ done for you, which entitles him to our love? And this was his response. He said, I don't know. I think Christ has done a great deal for us, but I don't think of anything in particular as I know of. It was D.L. Moody's response. So they said, we'll wait another year. They gave him a year of probation. They didn't receive him into church membership. They gave him another year. At the end of the year, he wasn't much better. His Sunday school teacher wrote this of him. He said, I can truly say that I've seen few persons whose minds were spiritually darker than was his when he came into my Sunday school class. And I think the committee of the church seldom met an applicant for membership who seemed more unlikely ever to become a Christian of clear and decided views of gospel truth, still less to fill any space of public or extended usefulness. After the 1 year of probation, he didn't know much more. But because he was faithful and committed and dedicated, they accepted him into church membership. He was sincere and committed. But God took that man, perhaps the most unlikely man in all of the United States, and used him in a mighty way. Up till this beginning of the 1900s, D.L. Moody had preached perhaps to more people than any other person in history. Was responsible for thousands and thousands of people coming to know Christ as Savior. Once when Moody was preaching in Britain, the newspaper sent a reporter to find out why it was that so many people were coming to Christ and responding to his message. And the following day, Moody read the the reporter's report in the newspaper. And in there, the reporter said, there's certainly nothing in the man's language or deportment or anything about him that can explain what's going on. And Moody said, that's exactly right. There's nothing in the man. And so this is a type of man God is looking for. And so from God's perspective, as he looks at Gideon here, he sees not what Gideon is, but he sees what Gideon can become. A mighty man of valor. And God often does that. You know, when he saved you, he saw potential in you and I that we don't see. He has a purpose for you and I. Ultimately, it's to be like his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But in the interval, till we're there completely, when we see him and are like him, he has a purpose for us. He wants to use us. And he sees the potential in us that we don't see in ourselves and that we don't see in one another. He sees what we might be. And this is what the Lord does all through Scripture. Peter comes to the Lord Jesus, and the Lord Jesus looks at him and says, you're Simon, you're a rock, you're a stone. Well, you look at Peter and he's anything but that. But ultimately, that's what he became. The Lord saw potential. And so from God's perspective, as he looks at Gideon, he says, a mighty man of valor. And Gideon must have, you know, you can almost picture the scene of Gideon looking around, seeing who else is here. Who's he talking to? But the Lord knew who he wanted. The most unlikely man in all of Israel. So that's God's perspective. Now, Gideon has three problems with what God has to say, and I want to suggest that the problems that Gideon had are the same problems you and I have today. If the Lord were to appear and say to you, I've got a job for you. I've got something for you to do. I think in principle we would say the same things as Gideon said. They're not new. They're age-old problems. And so Gideon has a problem with what's going on in the world. He has a problem as he looks at himself, and he has a problem as he hears from God, believing that God has actually spoken to him. So his first problem is stated in verse 13. And Gideon said to him, O my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us, and where are all his miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hand of the Midianites. So his first problem is, as he looks at current affairs, as he looks at the world, he says, I don't think so. There's no way that the Lord is with me, because as I look at the world and I see what's happening, I see the state of the nation. Remember we talked about where they were spiritually and morally. So as I look around, he says, I don't see evidence of God at work. And I'm not so sure that what I've heard in the past and what God has done in the past still holds true today. You think that you would respond that way? Do we respond that way? You know, sometimes we read stories of people in the past and what happened to them and what God did through them. And we tend to think, well, they were special and the situation and circumstances were special. Those days were different. And so we respond like Gideon. We say, you know, morally, spiritually, you know, nationally, the nation is in decline. The church is in decline. Where's the evidence of God at work? And so we tend, I think, to respond as Gideon responded. And Gideon, as he looked around, was discouraged. He wasn't encouraged. Here's the Lord talking to him. He's discouraged because he's looking at the world. In the state of affairs. John Stott has said, the Christian's chief occupational hazards are depression and discouragement. Very easy to get discouraged as you look around, either at the world or the Christian church, and say, what's the sense? What's the use? And just throw up your hands and want to give up. And so, that's where Gideon's focus is. First thing he does is he looks at the world around him and thinks, no, it can't be. God's not going to work. The next thing he does is in verse 15, he looks at himself. He said to him, O Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my father's house. He says, there's not a chance. There's got to be somebody else out there, somebody who's been to to seminary or Bible school, somebody who has a better education, has better qualifications. There's got to be someone out there. And so Gideon not only looks at the world, but he looks within. And he says, it just can't be me. It's impossible. You know, the world would look at him and say the same thing. The Midianites would look at him and say he's a coward. Israel would look at him and say he's of no account. Manasseh, one of the least of the tribes, his own tribespeople would look at him and say he's of no account. Least of the families of Manasseh. And maybe his own family would look at him and say, of no account. Least in his own family. And so he looks at himself and he says, no, there's no way that God's going to use me. There's got to be somebody else for the job, somebody else for the task, somebody else that can undertake this. Would we respond that way? I think so. There's always somebody else. The Lord's looking for people to do his work, but it's always going to be somebody else. It's not going to be me. We tend to look at our inadequacies. We tend to look at what we don't have, at our inabilities. And we say, oh, I couldn't possibly do that. And yet, God takes people just like Gideon all through Scripture. He does that. He takes a man like Moses who couldn't speak well. He takes a man like Paul who had persecuted the church. He takes people like that and uses them. How often do we sing hymns by Fanny Crosby in her blindness? The world would say, well, what can she do? God used her mightily in so many ways. The pastor by the name of George Matheson, who went blind at 20, but he still pastored a church. He wrote 12 books. After 20 years of blindness, he wrote these words, O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. And so God is not looking for competency. He's looking for willingness. And as Gideon looked at himself, he says, I can't do it. There's got to be someone else. There's got to be another way of doing this. And so he responded, I think, as we would often respond. And then the next thing he says is in verse 17 and 18. He's really not sure that God has spoken to him. He says, if now I found favor in your sight. And in verse 18, do not depart here, I pray, till I come. He's not really sure about the word of God. Here it is, the Lord of glory, the Lord from heaven speaking to him. Gideon says, you know, I've got to be sure about this. I'm not sure. So he says, don't leave. I want to go get something. I want to bring an offering. I want this confirmed. I want to make sure you're still here when I come back again. That this isn't just a vision, an aberration, but that you're really there and you're really speaking to me. And don't we do that too? The Lord speaks to us through his word, but we tend to think, well, that's for someone else. That's a definition of a good message, isn't it? One that goes over our heads and hits our neighbor. And we tend to think in that way. That, you know, what the Lord said in the past isn't really applicable to us today. So those are three things Gideon had to say. Typical, I think, of how we would respond today. The world is a different place. It's not going to happen today. I'm not adequate for the task that God has called me to do. There's got to be somebody else. And I'm not really sure that God wants me to do it. He's calling someone else to do it. Well, God responds. He says three things in response to what Gideon says. And if the Lord would speak to us today, these are the same three things he would say to us. What he said to Gideon, it holds true down through the years. He promises in verse 12, he promises that he is with him. That he is going to be with him. And so the first promise is that of his presence. Gideon looks at the world and says, where is the evidence of God at work? It just doesn't seem like it today. And God gives Gideon the promise that he is with him. And we have the same promise, don't we? Look at Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, just for a moment. Familiar verse, but you need some exercise, so turn there. Hebrews 13, verse 5. He talks about our conduct. The start of the verse, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. It's a pretty strong statement, but in the Greek, it's even stronger. In Greek language, you can put negatives together. We can't do that in English. You can't double up negatives, but in Greek, negatives can be doubled up. And it says this, the literal translation would be, I will not cease to sustain and uphold you. I will not let you down. Pretty strong, isn't it? The promise of the presence of God. John Patton is a missionary to the cannibals in the South Pacific, and on his tombstone, these words were written, pleading the promise, I followed the guide. He lived with the consciousness of the presence of Christ. And so to Gideon, as he looks at the world, the Lord's saying, don't look at the world, look at me. I'm with you, you mighty man of valor. The Lord would say the same thing to us. Back in Judges 6, the Lord's answer to Gideon's next complaint about his abilities, his potential, the Lord says, he turned to him and said, go in this, your might of yours, you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you? And so he responds by saying that it's his purpose, it's his will. And he assures Gideon not only that he's with him, but he's carrying out or working out his purposes through him. And then the third thing God has to say is in verse 16, the Lord said to him, surely I'll be with you. You will defeat the Midianites as with one man. And so he gives them the assurance of his power, not only his presence and his purpose, but his power to work in him and through him. So the Lord responds. Gideon looks at all the excuses. The world's different. I'm not the one that you want. And how can I be sure that what was written then is really for me? And the Lord says, I'm with you. This is my purpose and my will for your life. And my power will sustain and carry you through. Would the Lord say anything different to you and I today? Gideon started well because he responded to what the Lord had to say. We read later on, there are some things that Gideon did, and you need to read the rest of the chapter on your own. He started at home. He cleaned up his own home life first, and then he could be used of God. But in verse 34, it says, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. Gideon became a willing vessel, willing to be used of God. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he was used of the Lord. And so the Lord's looking for vessels that he can fill with his Spirit and use for his glory. When you look in the mirror today, that's the one the Lord wants. He wants you and I to work for him. Now, he may not call us to lead the church into a battle. He's not going to call us to deliver Israel from oppression. But there are places and things he wants us to do, places he wants us to go, things he wants us to do. And he wants those who are willing. And into his call, what are we saying? Are we saying, Lord, not in this world, it won't work. Lord, not me, I have nothing of value to use for you. And Lord, how do I know that you'll be with me? How do I know that you're speaking to me? Do we use those same excuses? Where you can look in the mirror and read our own hearts and say, where am I when the Lord calls? And then in response, Gideon did some things. He started at home, started right where he was, tore down the idol to Baal, tremendous potential for danger to him, great risk, but he started at home. And because he took a stand, his family and his village was affected. See, one man took a stand, and it started to have an effect. One man responded to God, and it touched his family. It touched his village. Eventually it touched the tribe of Manasseh, and that touched other tribes, because he responded to God's hand upon him. May we respond and see what God could and would do in a life that's committed to him. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for your word. We thank you for these lessons from the life of Gideon. He was a man. We would read in Scripture of Elijah that he was a man of like passions as we are, and so Gideon would be as well. He was no different than each one of us. He was terrified and discouraged at the circumstances around him. He hid as he sought to eke out a living. But Father, as you called him, as the Lord appeared to him and called him, he gave the same excuses we would give today. Help us to see, Father, that your responses are exactly the same as you gave to Gideon, as you would give to each one of us. It's not our ability, but it's your ability. It's our availability that you're looking for. And so, Father, help us to be available to your calling and responsive to your will and leading. May we be vessels that can be filled by your Holy Spirit and used in the Master's service. We commit ourselves to you. Pray that you'd work in our lives to this end. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.